What do we know about the author of the Gospel of Mark? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's introductory sermon to the Gospel of Mark, in which he treats on Mark as an artist, so to speak, crafting this gospel as, by the inspiration of the Spirit, his great work of art. As you listen to this message, may the Lord give you a fresh appreciation of God's marvelous providence in using men to give to us the Word of God.
Dear congregation, last week we visited an art gallery. Without stopping by any painting for long, we walked quickly down four rows of art. Rows titled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We considered how every one of these gospel writers were creative artists. Each painting, the teachings and the acts of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, in a unique way. Tonight, we will confine ourselves to walking down just the first part of the second row of art, the Mark row, asking ourselves 8 questions about the gospel according to Mark. And we can gather these questions under the theme of Mark as a creative artist. Mark as a creative artist. I'm looking at these 8 questions which are listed in the bulletin. I have 4 thoughts. The first is the artist himself. Question 1 and 2. The artist himself. Secondly, the distinguishing traits of his art. We'll look at questions 3 through 5. Distinguishing traits. Third, the approach and purpose of his art. Questions 6 and 7. And then I hope to save a fair bit of time for question 8, the first portrait in his row of art, question 8. And the first portrait is Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So first then we want to look at the artist. And the first question is, who is the author of Mark's gospel? Well, the answer, obviously, is Mark. But Mark doesn't say that. In fact, nowhere in the book of Mark does it say Mark is the author. Only the title says that, and we know the titles are not inspired. The titles were put on the various books for identification purposes by people in ancient church history. So how can we be sure that Mark is the real author of the book ascribed to him? Well, there are 2 very powerful proofs of that. The first is that the ancient church unanimously attributed this gospel to Mark as Peter's close associate. And that conviction goes all the way back to the church father, Papias, who lived from 70 to 150, as well as to those who followed him very closely, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and Eusebius. All of them testify in their writings that Mark was moved by his friendship and association with Peter, recorded Peter's sayings and words, and hence Mark is like Peter's TA, Peter's scribe, Peter's helper, Peter's attendant. And wrote this book so closely associated with Peter's ministry as a reflection under the tutelage and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the author of this book, though he was not an eyewitness of all the events recorded, as we'll see in just a moment, however, he was a close friend not only of Peter, but also of Paul. And so since his gospels interface with Peter's ministry, and he had a close friendship with Paul, which was interrupted for a while but then restored, it was perfectly acceptable to the ancient church that Mark not be an actual eyewitness, but rather a recorder of all these events and facts about the Lord Jesus' deeds and words. Now that leads us then to the second question, who is Mark? Who is Mark? And there's three things I want to take up with you here briefly. First of all, his name. His name can be confusing. In Acts 12, when God wonderfully released Peter from prison, we're told in verse 12 that Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Later on in that same chapter, verse 25, we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So really the author of this book is John Mark. John was his Jewish name, Mark his Roman name. And we read in Acts 13:13, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now we know that this John is the John Mark of Acts 12, and that's clear from Acts 13, verse 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. So sometimes he's called John, sometimes he's called Mark, sometimes he's called John Mark, and sometimes he's also called Marcus. In verse 37 and 38 of Acts 15, we read that Barnabas determined to take with them, that is with him and Paul, John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who had departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. We'll come back to what that means in a moment. But by collating these scriptures, we understand that John, John Mark, and Marcus, when these names are brought together, indicate the same man. You see that also in Colossians, in Philemon, and 2 Timothy, where he is referred to simply as Mark or Marcus. Now, why the name John dropped out of usage as we go further through the New Testament, in terms of the date of order of the writing of the books, no one knows. Maybe his writing and his teaching was more and more a ministry to the Romans and the Gentiles. And since that was the Roman name, Mark, and he lived at Rome and he wrote the book Mark at Rome, that he went more and more by the name of Mark and less by the name of John. All we need to know is that John Mark was the human instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to give us what we now call the gospel according to Mark. But secondly, what about Mark's background? We need to spend a few minutes with that because there's some important practical lessons here as well. Mark was trained and molded by God, unknown to him at the time, to be peculiarly suitable for writing an account of the sayings and deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. Let me give you three ways in which that's so. No doubt there's many more things. First, Acts 12 tells us that Mark, who was a Jew by birth, had this mother named Mary that we heard about in Acts 12, who was an influential woman in the Jerusalem church. Most scholars say she was probably quite wealthy, given that she possessed a house large enough to hold a sizable segment of the Jerusalem congregation. Now, many of Jesus' disciples met her at her home to pray. Mark lived in Jerusalem for a good number of years with her, of course, and so for some time, he would have developed an intimate acquaintance with those Jerusalem believers. He would have heard their spiritual conversation. He would be very intimately acquainted with the thinking and the customs of the Jews. Some think he may even had some first-hand exposure with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in the area of Jerusalem at least, but that we're not certain of. But certainly, Mark heard a great deal in his formative years about the mighty works of Jesus, the unusual prophet who hailed from Nazareth. But secondly, Mark also had a very interesting cousin in the Jerusalem church named Barnabas. I read in Colossians 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, that's John Mark, sister's son, that's cousin, to Barnabas. Now, perhaps the fact that Mark was Barnabas' relative influenced Barnabas to think more favorably about Mark when Mark slipped up for a while than Paul did. Or it just could be that Barnabas' affection for his nephew colored his own judgment of Mark. But suffice it to say that through being related to Barnabas and having this godly encourager at his side, Barnabas was an encourager, as you know, Mark had another dimension of suitability being developed in him, a fitness for the work that God would later call on him to do. And then thirdly, there's this fascinating story in Mark 14, recorded in no other gospel, in which many scholars say Mark is describing himself. It's verse 51 and 52. There followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. See, the question that scholars raise is this: if John Mark is not describing himself, why would this apparently insignificant incident be inserted into the most sacred part of the gospel record? Because it's right here, in the midst of the heart of the sufferings of Jesus, which all the gospel writers describe at length, where you find this rather fascinating story. It couldn't have been any of the disciples, because Mark says in the verse before, they had all fled. So how would Mark have learned of this incident from an apostolic eyewitness when all the apostles had fled? So many scholars say, well, we can't prove it for sure, but this probably was Mark. And this too left its mark upon Mark, no doubt, as he had this experience of shame, having to run through the streets naked and come to his home naked. That shame also, no doubt, impacted this man and his background. I'll come back to that in a moment as well. And then third, we have Mark's associations, not only his name, his background, his associations. And these are very important indeed if we want to understand the Gospel of Mark. John Mark was very unique in that he had both a close association with Peter, the leading apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the leading apostle to the Gentiles. That could hardly be said of anyone else on earth. Now, Acts 12, 25 makes plain that Mark's association with Paul began when Paul came with Barnabas to Jerusalem to deliver gifts from the Gentile saints to the elders to be distributed among the poor saints who had been stricken by the famine in Judea. And from this initial contact, Mark then goes up with them to Antioch and gets to know the apostle Paul. So when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey in Acts 13, then they decide, both being impressed with John Mark, that they would take him with them to be their minister, the Bible says. Now, the word minister, in this particular usage of the Greek word, literally means to be an under rower, like rowing a boat. And it was a word that was used of someone who was under orders of another. In other words, they took him along to be a helper, a servant, under the orders of a superior. Now, no doubt John Mark really looked forward to this trip with Paul and Barnabas. He was, no doubt, a converted young man, serious, godly, and what other young man of his day got an opportunity to go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? No doubt there was a lot of prayer. No doubt when they were thinking about it, it was nostalgic, it was romantic, it was something very, very special, perhaps the most special thing next to conversion itself in John Mark's life. And Paul and Barnabas must have thought so highly of him, of his servant attitude and his gifts, that they wanted him along to be a helper to them. Well, something happened. Something that disappointed, upset the Apostle Paul. Acts 13:13 says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John Mark, departing from them, you read it with surprise, don't you? Returned to Jerusalem." The fact that Paul would not take John Mark with him on the second journey indicates at least this much, that it was not an honorable departure. In fact, Paul and Barnabas argued with each other about whether to take John Mark along the second time. Apparently, Barnabas didn't think what John Mark had done was so bad that he shouldn't give him a second chance. We read in verse 38, Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed from them and went not with them to the work. And so here, Luke, who's the author of Acts, of course, implies that Mark was a spiritual soldier who went AWOL, absent without leave, on that first missionary journey. And Paul is not willing to give him a second chance. It's too risky, Paul thought. And the disagreement with Barnabas is so sharp that Barnabas now goes his own way and takes Silas with him, and Paul, or rather Mark with him, and Paul goes in another direction and takes a companion, Silas, with him. Now happily, very happily, Scripture records for us that Mark redeemed himself in Paul's eyes later on. Later on, you find Mark again in Paul's company at precisely the time when Paul needs friends and companions. He says to the Colossian church, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas," so that's John Mark, "touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." So Paul is reassuring the Colossian church, basically saying this between the lines: "You may have heard that for a while I had a falling out with John Mark, but I had some misgivings about him. But I want to tell you now, he can be trusted with the gospel and with church responsibilities. He's more mature now. My judgment has changed about him. This man is with me. I commend him to you. If he comes, receive him with no questions asked." And later, Paul writes something similar to Philemon. Verses 23, 24, "There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." Now Paul does not use the word under rower, but fellow laborer. It's a term on par with Paul. Obviously, Mark has gained more experience. He's been well received, and he received a position of advancement in the apostolic circle. A reputation was enlarged, and he's now working alongside Paul in missionary work. Now, this is all very encouraging. Also, when Paul gets into prison the second time, And he's about to die, and he writes to Timothy his swan song epistle, where he says, I'm about to depart, and I'm ready to go. He says in the very last chapter, one of his last things he says on earth in written form, 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What an encouraging lesson this is from history. God provides restoration between believers and church leaders despite their weaknesses. And his sovereignty can work through human weakness so that even division between leading missionaries can expand, two teams of missionaries going out rather than one, rather than hinder his mission. How great our God is. Now, parallel with that rather up and down relationship with Paul, but a relationship that ends happily, Mark is developing a relationship with Peter. And Peter, in his first epistle, says something very special about Mark. 1 Peter 5:13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. My son. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's his natural flesh and blood son. That can't be. Well, we find an answer to this in Paul's relationship to Timothy. Because Paul uses exactly the same original Greek word when he says to Timothy, you are my son. And we know that Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. Paul was the human instrument to bring Timothy to new birth under the power of the Spirit. And that Paul also exerted a primary molding influence upon the young Timothy as a man of God, training him in a kind of private seminary, if you will, so that he could look upon him and call him my son. Now, there's no reason to doubt that Peter had sort of the same kind of relationship with John Mark, my son. Remember, his mother Mary is a prominent woman in the church at Jerusalem. Peter often came, no doubt, to her house. And due to Peter's prominent influence in the Jerusalem church, coupled with his reference to John Mark as a son, it appears that Peter was probably the human instrument that God used for Mark's conversion, or at the very least, had a major influence on Mark's early spiritual maturation, to the point that he could say, Mark's my son. Now, ancient church fathers back this up. They say that Mark became the traveling companion of Peter. And in a real sense, that Mark became the very penman of Peter's method of presenting the gospel, that Mark would actually take notes when Peter was preaching, and that the very style of the gospel of Mark reflect the sermons of Peter. In fact, if you take the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts and you compare it to Mark's gospel, especially in the original language, there's all kinds of parallels. So Peter is influencing Mark, and Mark is then taking Peter's facts and understandings and events about the gospel as well as Peter's preaching, and he's reshaping that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write his own gospel concerning the account of Jesus that Simon Peter was conveying to him. That's why one ancient church father says this, that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, writing down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord that Peter told him. And Irenaeus, a few years later, writes, Mark was the disciple of Peter, transmitting to us in writing the things preached by Peter. Now, what do we have to learn from all of this? I want to give you a couple very practical lessons and then a few applications. First, we need to treasure the special divine providence of God. The providence of God that prepares people for the specific tasks to which God calls them. All of these little details, from the shame of having to run away naked, from the conviction of sin, no doubt, that resulted when he went AWOL, from the friendships of the people of God and Barnabas's still holding out hope for Mark and his encouragement, from his growing up in a Jewish family, from his being familiar with the people at Rome, having contacts with the Jews, having contacts with the Romans, from his own conversion. You bring it all together, and what do you have? You have a man uniquely qualified to write one of the four gospel accounts. And what is true of Mark is true also of us today. No, you're never going to be, and neither am I, a gospel writer. But the same God loves all his people from eternity, and he elects them with the same kind of very special providence. And he makes you, and he forms you, and guides you in your life for the very positions to which he calls you to fill. And though you also may stumble, he gives you a second chance. And he brings you back. And he opens doors again to make you useful in his kingdom. So we admire here the special providence of God, but we also admire the special grace of God that prepares people for certain positions despite their past sin and their failure in the task assigned to them. Mark failed, but God took him back for Christ's sake. And you see, what the Bible is saying here is that Jesus Christ, who Mark proclaims and uses as the very title of his book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, that very same Jesus is not only a God of special grace, but he's a God of forgiving grace and a God of restorative grace. And that's the beauty of God's amazing restorative grace. Grace that takes failures like Mark and makes them useful not only in their own generation, but through the book the Spirit enabled him to write, makes Mark useful for the entire history of the church for 2,000 years. That's grace. God is amazing. And that ought to comfort us a lot.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."